Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And then the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, the first verse. Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's kind of interesting, the apostle who wrote 13 books in the New Testament had a lot to say about a lot of subjects, would sum it all up by saying, I preach Christ and Him crucified. And in one sense, if you think about it, it really covers the entire Bible. Christ and His body, the church. And how do we come into that reality of Christ and His house, His church? Through the cross. And so in that little phrase, Paul, in this great wisdom, really sort of summed up the gospel. I preach Christ and Him crucified. If you think of it a minute, for a moment, any problem that you might be facing in the coming week, in the coming month, presently, it's resolved in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul immediately just says, I preach Christ. The Hebrew writer says, look away to Jesus. And that, of course, message is repeated really all through the Bible. We see David constantly just burdened, depressed. He walks into the temple of the Lord. He unloads, and this flood comes in. Turn then to the verse that we've been looking at yesterday in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians. Not to confuse anyone today. First Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you, make you holy entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. He does it. He does it all. Let's have a further word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that You're the one who gathers us. Father, You're the one who has made total provision through Your Son. And we're thankful that we're invited again today to learn of Me, the one who is meek and lowly. This is what we must learn. Lord, we come to You right now. We bow at Your feet and say, teach us, Lord. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen. As I was walking in here, a brother said, Brother, how are you doing? And I said, well, I'm very thankful that it's the Lord who has to speak and I don't. That gives great courage when you're standing up here, knowing it's on His shoulders. He can speak through a donkey. If He has to, He can speak through a stone. He spake through Balak, exactly the opposite, or Balaam, the opposite of what Balaam wanted to say. The Lord wants to speak to us. But His word is sharp, even as a two-edged sword. That can be painful when we read verses like the word of the cross. People sometimes will roll their eyes back and say, oh, that's depressing. I don't want to hear anything about the cross. Nothing could be further from the truth. The cross is where all joy, all peace, all wisdom, all righteousness, yea, even the life of Christ. As we finished yesterday, and we looked at those seven words the Lord spoke from the cross. Oh, the spirit of forgiveness when He said, Father, forgive them. You and I are going to have to forgive some people this week. A lot of people. Close people to us. Our spouses. I often think of the sisters when I think of this. Poor sisters having to put us up with us clods. Us difficult people. Men. Totally different than the feminine gender. And they have to, what? Deny themselves. Take the cross. And out of that comes great joy. And so, when we talk about this work that the Lord does in our heart, God of peace, right there, that word peace in the Godhead, there's never been any disharmony. There's never been anything less than joy. He takes it upon Himself to sanctify us holy. Make us complete in His Son. And that is something to live for and to die for. And when we see this and our eyes are open, we will look at the cross. We'll look at this sanctifying work, this dealing that He does with our life. Absolutely different. It will be, oh, no more. That was a horrible day. How was your day? Oh, I'm glad it's over. Absolutely wrong from the beginning. God is the one who ordained this day. He is the one that puts everything in motion, either His absolute perfect will or His permissive will. And beloved, we must come to that place where we believe that, where we know that, we know it, that God ordained the day. When we walk out, we turn that starter. After, in Dana's case, we find the car. That's a huge thing in Dana's environment, to find the car. And when it's towed, that is another crisis. And then to find, when you do find it, it doesn't start. To know that God is somehow behind this whole thing. Only to get a call and the washing machine does not work. And it goes on from one thing, and sometime it's just moment after moment after moment, these things happen. God is doing this Job job on each one of us to bring us to that place where we live by His life, no longer our life. We are very, very strong. I remember a dear brother going to Brother Kong one time and said, "Brother Kong, I am so weak." Brother Kong, man of very few words, he said straightforward to him, "Brother, you're too strong." We are too strong. We have such ability. And the Lord begins dealing with that. Step by step, through health, through our marriage, through raising children, through the workplace, through going to school, and in the house of God. All to get one thing, His glorious Son in a body, a bride made ready. All of this is happening today. Even to the heathen, the wars, and the famines, and all the things that are happening. God is not sadistic. He is not sitting up there laughing at these problems. He does not like to see babies die of malnutrition. Sin, you and I have brought this into the world. The result is sickness. The result is death. But then we come back to the Word, and Joseph said it so eloquently when he said, "What you meant for evil, God meant it for good." Many of you have heard Brother Thornton's testimony at Memorial Day retreat. I would encourage you to get that tape and listen to that. It's one of the great principles of life that many of us can't come into. When he spoke, after hearing of the death of his son, last November 3rd, he got the information November 4th, the death of his daughter-in-law, both violent deaths. And the Lord gave a word through a brother. God reaps where He does not sow. God does not sow sin, illness, death. That's the work of the enemy. And we're to come back as we do. We already did this morning in our prayer groups. We're going to tonight, even before the brothers pray, pray for a brother. What do? In that prayer time, we take it out of the hands of the enemy, and we say, "The Lord is on His throne. The spirit of victory is in this thing. We stand for God's will to be accomplished absolutely and totally in death, in a long period of maybe suffering, and finally death, or in raising up. And everything sinister in life, everything of the enemy, we are to come into that realm and saying constantly, God did not sow this. This is of the enemy. Now turn it to glory." How did we there in Scottsdale, when we get this news, and there's just a few of us, we get this news of Brother Thornton's son and daughter-in-law? The death has already occurred. How do you pray? Very simply, God says, the enemy means this for evil. It gave us an opportunity in the community. As we're walking, people coming up, "I'm so sorry." Brother Thornton would share, "God does not sow evil. God reaps." And we had inroads through these deaths to talk to people we'd never be able to talk to. And there is much more that we will never see that came out of those two deaths. We will see in glory. Only because many of you were a part of this, praying this prayer. God causes all things to work out together for good. To those who love Him, have an affection for Him, a growing love for Him, and are called according to His purpose, not my purpose, not my plan, not my retirement plan, nothing. His plan. Lord, what do you want? When we sang that song just now, it can be kind of a little ditty. The depth of that song is a great song of consecration. I hope that each one of you this morning sang the essence of that song before you even got out of bed. Lord, here am I. This is your day. I want to follow you. As the children are learning, you are the shepherd. How are we going to go through the valley of the shadow of death? How are we going to have this sanctifying hand of the Lord, our shepherd, on us with His staff and His rod today? He takes us through. He's the good shepherd. That's why that is so comforting. I remember I was having a heart procedure, 1990. For 24 hours, they strapped my feet to the bed, the end of the bed, and I had to sit there like this. Well, it's all right for maybe an hour. The Lord gave me the 23rd Psalm. Now, when I first learned the 23rd Psalm, and the only reason I learned it is because I got a candy bar about this big. And then I was under a pretty strong pastor teacher one time, and we went through and exegeted that thing in the Hebrew. And we learned every jot and tittle of that thing. Now I really had it up here in my mind. When I was strapped to that gurney for that 24 hours, I was getting claustrophobic. And this psalm went from here to here. The Word. As we finished yesterday, we talked about the cross. And we spent time yesterday talking about the cross for one reason. We have to have a foundation. Christ and His cross. His life was a life of the cross. It wasn't just 6 hours. He demonstrated what it meant to walk denying yourself for 33 plus years. He sat where the people sat. He agonized with them. Everything that you and I go through, He went through, and He went through it in spades. And so, in that last 6 hours, He demonstrated, summed up, everything He really lived. And the pressure, yes, there was physical, but all the moral, the suffering of the mental, spiritual agony for the people as He bore the sin. And through that suffering and overcoming, that life flowed out from Him through the blood. And in that life, we have life. It was pictured to us very early in the Bible, in Genesis 3, when God came down, took an animal, probably a lamb, slew it, probably told the man and the woman a great Bible lesson so well that they were able to convey it to Abel, that what of this blood meant, the power in it, the life in it, this blood that was absolutely sacred first and foremost. We know that because when an animal in the Old Testament, whether it was, I'm going to say shot, but they probably didn't do it that way, bow and arrow, when an animal was killed, what was the first thing they did? Cut the throat and bury the blood. Sacred. It was incorruptible blood or life. Indestructible life. It was found in this blood. This all is pictured. Abel saw it. And that's why he came. And how did Abel come before God? Much different than Cain. And sad to say, much of our gatherings today are in the realm of Cain. I come, as Dana said last night, as Moses came at age 40. Here I am. I am stepping forth and ready to take on Egypt. And it didn't work. And Abel was humbled. He said, I can't come. Only the coming Messiah can come. Only the Lamb can come. He saw it so clearly. And this is how you and I go through life. Is by this life-giving blood. Daily, hourly. It comes through the sacrificing of ourselves. Denying of ourselves. Yesterday, I said that I feel that the Lord would have me give a very practical word. It is related to the cross. The cross is that theme from God clothing to Abel, to Abraham or Noah, Abraham, the altar, all the way to the cross. And then we come, of course, to the Last Supper. And the Lord giving us the Lord's table. And we see the altar there. And we see the cross there in the Lord's table. And the Lord has set this bedrock, His cross, in the center of history for us to come into our redemption. Our fullness in Christ. In the Old Testament, of course, they look forward to it. Now we look back to it. And that is where we stand this morning. Is at the foot of the cross to share just a few things regarding practically coming in to this life today, particularly next week. When we get back to the real world. And I might say, when I use that word, the real world, what is the real world? Well, we often think the real world is what we see and what we touch. This thing right here in front of me. Because by nature we are sensual people. Touch, feel, eye, see type people. But the real world, and where do we learn this again? From Job. The real world is the unseen. Who is operating, who is orchestrating everything today? The Father in heaven. That's the real world. That's what we have to get in touch with. And we get in touch with that through the cross. I want to start just with our personal life. Before we ever think of even corporate life, marriage, or anything, God dealt with Moses personally and made that very, very clear. How he, God sovereignly, even before Moses was born, even before Count Zinzendorf was born, even before John Wesley was born, here is something. Here is Timothy's mother and grandmother teaching him, preparing him for a time when there was this crossroads in history, church history, probably second to none. Paul knew he's about to die. It could be days. And he quickly sends a mail or a note to Timothy and prepares this sort of fragile person to carry the guide on. And he's doing the same for us today. He dealt with Timothy personally to even get those two letters and be prepared for the axe to come down by Nero on Paul's head. God is preparing each one of you and each one of us today in the perfect environment that he has each one, and that he has had since even before we were even breathing. He had it all ordered and planned for us. We resist this. Now that we are here, now that we are breathing, the one way that the Lord sanctifies us above all else, each day, if we let Him, is through the sanctifying work of His Word. Now, all of you have heard that many times. But if there is ever a failure in God's children today, is to take this Word lightly. When we get into the Word, and I'm not talking about people of leisure who can spend an hour, 2 hours in the morning meditating, it's not the real world. The real world is you have children that are going to be crying. You're going to have grandchildren that are going to be crying. You're going to have to be at work at a such and such time. But the Lord has given us 24 hours a day. I remember telling my daughter one night when she came home and said, I know it's Bible study night, but I have a calculus test tomorrow and I have a chemistry test. And I looked at her and I said, Chris, God has given us 24 hours a day. 1 hour has really been is what we're giving to the Lord. And she accepted that. Next day she went into class. One of the classes were canceled, and the other one she got an A. And the Lord honored that seek first the King. And when we take 15 minutes, even starting when we're laying there in bed, and say, Lord, this is your day. And we get up, and we read a psalm. There's nothing like reading a psalm for a good, solid breakfast. Spiritual breakfast right from the starting gate. And then to even take a 3x5 card and down at the fifth verse, it jumps out at you. Because you've said, Lord, as I open the Word this morning, number one, I want to see Jesus. I got to see Jesus. Number two, I want to see myself. I want to see how needy I am, how decrepit I am without the Lord. Three, I want to see your house. I want to see the importance of your house. Show me. And when you read through the Psalms, thinking that David probably maybe wrote 70 of them, half of them or so, you know where his heart was regarding the house. And he has a hard time getting through a psalm without including the word Zion, Jerusalem, the house, the sanctuary. He's so down. And then I staggered into the sanctuary. God's people, there Nathan is. And they pour out their heart together. And this is a wonderful exercise. I'll touch on it when I get to the word marriage. But personally, many of you are single. That's why we start with this personal love relationship that we must all have with the Lord. And the Lord begs for, He waits for, He wants. And we don't have to wait till we're 105 years old to come into this. 2012 September, Helen and I had made our 17th trip to England since 2006 for one specific reason, to be with Brother Flack, who at that first time he was 98, 99, and then 100, and then 101, 102, 103, 104, and we would spend 2 weeks to 4 weeks with him every 3 months, sometimes 4 months. And the last time that I had with Brother Fred, it was just the two of us, 2 months before the Lord would call him home. Up there, and only the Lord's provision, the best suite in this nursing home. I mean, it was huge. He had a beautiful sitting there place, and he would sit in his chair, and I would sit across from him. I learned to ask him questions because he was very rich with answers. And the ladies were out somewhere, and I said, Brother Flack, why does the Lord have you sitting up here all by yourself? He might see one of the saints a total of maybe half an hour a day. No ministry, although he never missed the chance to talk to one of the nurses. And they loved him. They worshipped him because of his politeness. Here at 105, thank you. Yes, ma'am. You know, just incredible. But Brother Flack, why does the Lord have you sitting here? Eating was a chore. You know, it was no longer fun. Couldn't taste the food. There was not one thing that was really pleasant. Not any pain. The Lord really spared this brother in a wonderful way. Great smile, always. He answered, he says, as soon as I asked that question, why does the Lord have you here? He said, I now can have continuous communion with the Lord. And you know what came to my mind immediately? That's what God wants from every one of us. Even in the midst of the battle every day, pressure, deadlines, and so forth, whatever it is, there's just this constant intercourse with the Lord. Lord, I need help. As a doctor, just even going, giving an example from room to room, picking up the chart, glancing at, Lord, give wisdom. What do I do? And you can apply that to every discipline of life. As we have that quiet time, again, all of this can be done in 15 minutes. And as 15 minutes becomes not enough, what does the Lord graciously do? He gives us more time. That's the way he is. but not until there's capacity. As there's capacity, as there's greater desire, we say, Lord, I'd love another 15 minutes. The Lord gives it. Now you say, Brother Dale, I've always struggled with that. I've heard 100 messages on having devotions, having a quiet time. I try it for a week. That's it, right there. I try it. I can't do it. I have no discipline. We have to learn that. It's, remember the fruit of the Spirit? What's the last one? Discipline. Spirit discipline. You and I aren't disciplined. If we are, we become compulsive, we become proud, we write a book on living a disciplined life. God doesn't go for that. That's what Moses tried to do. He was going to go in and settle this issue. He's this raging bull. Just, boy, I'm ready to take on Egypt. God brings us to that place where we do not have any power. My first week in airborne school, it's a 4-week course, Fort Benning, Georgia. Went in there, and really the first week is strictly 1 week of physical training. Some of you military men are nodding. You know what that's like. It's one thing in high school to have an hour of PT, physical training. It's another thing from 8 to 5. That was a little much for this not so young a guy. I was doing this in my 30s. The SEALs that I was competing with were 18, 19, 20 years of age. After the first day, I was so tired. Got up the next morning, breakfast at 6 o'clock. You walk in there, pushing down this food. I had 2 hours before I had to fall out for duty. I wanted to get quiet with the Lord. I didn't even have any physical strength, much less any spiritual gumption. I had no thirst at all, as we mentioned yesterday. I cried out to the Lord. I said, Lord, I want some time with you. An energy came in. I never forgot because I've had to use it since. Because we dry up. We lose that quickness, that sharpness. We have to go back to the well, and the well is, Lord, after you suffered on the cross, after the Lord turned his back, you said, I thirst. I want this relationship restored now. And the Spirit of God came in Christ, and the Spirit of God can come in us. And it's the only way. You can't do it. You can hear this message next Wednesday morning. I mean, your love for the pillow will take over. There is a practical thing. People say, I'm not a morning person. Very few people are morning people. I wasn't. I just had 60 cows that had to be milked every morning. Well, that didn't get me up, but my father did. He wasn't going to milk them by himself. And I never got used to getting up. When I was a senior in high school, I didn't get used to it. I didn't get used to it until the Lord said, He is my strength and the only way. And that's the answer to all. In fact, it's the answer to really everything in life. The same principle can apply to everything in life that we're weak in, that we don't have the strength. None of us are long-suffering. How are we going to do it? The long-suffering of Christ by faith. That is the way. And so the Lord comes in and He sanctifies us personally through His Word. And of course, then the environment that He puts us in. And we've been hearing from Dana how that is done. Puts us on the backside of the desert. That backside of the desert means everything, something different with every person. But the principle is same. It's 40 years. 40 is simply probation and testing. A lot of times it is 40 years. It was that with Abraham. It was that with Jacob. Actual 40 years. I can tell you myself, 1971, it's been 43 years, and I'm still learning a lot, let me tell you, daily. As Dana said, it's shameful. It's shameful how slow we are. It takes time. And it's not because of God, it's because we're just so bullheaded. We are so stiff-necked. We know the answers. We know the answer regarding marriage, my second thought. And therefore, a woman goes into the marriage and she has the answer. A man goes in and he has the answers. And they're not God's answers. And after the honeymoon, which might last a week, some people have testified a lot less than that. We just had that in Houston. It was kind of funny. I got an email. The wedding was Saturday night, and before the next Saturday night, they were confessing Wednesday night at the meeting. There was a big problem. So, welcome to marriage. But I do not want that to discourage any young people or the bad example that we have been to you young people. It's a shame. We have all, most of us here, with hopefully there's some exceptions. I know I've been such a slow learner. The Lord has had to give me two chances. When we get married, and we need to realize that it's God who ordained marriage. It's not good for man to live alone. It's very important. God ordained marriage, and he ordained it with a purpose. He always wanted to keep before his purpose. I want a house. And it's right in front of us every day in our family, in our home. It's not about my family. It's not about your family. It's about God's family. We always must keep in mind what is God's purpose. One brother asked me one time, he says, I don't understand that conference they have on the East Coast every year in June. They have no other topic but God's eternal purpose. Don't they know on the East Coast that there's more in the Bible than God's eternal purpose? And I said to the brother, what is it? Is there something else besides God's purpose? His son and his son's bride, a house. There's nothing. So God gives us a man and a wife. And of course, God knew that we would sin. And so he ordained marriage even before we fell. And marriage becomes a very redemptive tool in the hands of God. He takes two totally opposite people, like Dana has said, one's from Mars and one's from Venus, and he brings them together on planet Earth and reveals to us we're not the only person on planet Earth. Sometimes it's the first time we realize it. Our daughter-in-law studied for about 20 years in school from when she was this big to when she got out of medical school. And while she was doing her residency, she married our son. I love her testimony, the honesty of that dear girl. She says, it was the first time I realized there was anyone on this planet besides myself. It's true, because for 20 years, she had one thing. books, books, and master those books. Take the exam and pass them. It was all for her doctorate. Period. Over and out. And then she got married right in the middle of residency. Oh, someone else on this planet. God uses this other person to show us how selfish we are. How consumed we are with ourselves. The temperature of the house has to be my way. The food. Everything centers around me. And the other person is thinking exactly the same way about their preferences. And this is going to cause an explosion if we don't come back to the cross daily, hourly, moment by moment. And when we learn this little secret, life takes on a whole new spectrum, a romance. A brother, I won't mention his name, he says there's three stages to marriage. The romantic stage. Number two, change the other person stage. And number three, get to the place where we accept the person as they are, as God made them, and let God do the changing. And then I've added a fourth. And then we return to the romantic stage. And life becomes a ball with the Lord. But God doesn't bring two people just to learn the cross, even though that is a wonderful thing. This is not negative. You can see when there is something that God does, make two opposite people one. It's beautiful, but it comes through saying no to myself and my wishes hourly. Then God has something that begins to resemble the two or three, and I will build my church. And right here with this couple, we have the two. What is two throughout the Bible? That witness. Now you have a witness that can stand against hell. And the only thing that can stand against hell, when two people agree on what the enemy has no ground. Now, most of you will, like myself, we have children when we're in our 20s and 30s and sometimes even 40s, and we make a lot of mistakes. I just want to say this right now. The Lord is very redemptive. He can restore what the locusts have eaten. So don't get sidetracked if we even missed it. The lessons early on. So now we have a couple who have the potential of praying. The reason most couples never really pray together except a perfunctory little prayer at the table, and that's it. Brother Flack used to call that saying our prayers, and compared to praying. One morning we walked into his room, and he always has a trick question. He'd say, Brother Dale, what's the difference between praying and saying your prayers? Praying gets to heaven. Praying moves the hands of God. And a husband and wife have that potential. First of all, in their own relationship, to reach heaven and have God come down and anoint that union hourly, daily, monthly. But then, as children come into the family, they have that opportunity to begin praying for them. One reason our gatherings, and I love that word, gathering, the Lord gathers us together, are so weak, even when we come around the Lord's table Sunday, is because husband and wife are not tight. There's not that oneness. There's been something just in getting the children ready that comes up. And there hasn't been that quick rebound, that quick repentance. Honey, I'm sorry. Oh, this has to be prayed on the way to the meeting. Lest we go in and just dampen. And if you dampen and I dampen, this couple over here dampen. I mean, now we just struggle. It's very difficult to get through the Lord's table. We get to the ministry time, and hopefully one person's in fellowship, the speaker. And sometimes there's a little washing of the feet, and we kind of stagger out and going to try and enter Monday, Tuesday, with this little morsel. It was really a banquet. We were only able to take in a morsel because of our attitude. But this is why I love this subject, marriage. Because it's the key. We talk about the kingdom. We talk about the church. Wonderful. But where does this whole thing start? In Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, Colossians. I mean, you think of Paul giving the ultimate in spiritual information, knowledge, understanding, wisdom given there. And all of a sudden, wives, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. And for us men, it's so important, as Christ loved the church. It goes on down to the children. We get into the sixth chapter. Talks about employees being submissive. We'll get to that in a minute. This is no small thing. The people in the church that are thinking about being separated, that want to be separated, that are in the process of being separated, that are separated or divorced, that are glad that they're, that have not forgiven their spouse after a divorce. Well, this is what makes it weak. Now again, I come back to Joel 2:25. I don't want any misunderstanding here. We all have a history. Dan has made that clear in his own testimony. We have a history. And it is not a good history. But it's under the blood. This old man has been crucified. And we can build from that. And you know what encourages me? 1 day is like 1,000 years unto the Lord. Talk about redemptive. Look what he did to the thief on the cross. One word. This guy was a lifelong criminal. First of all, a hater of God and a criminal to society. And God says, Jesus says, today you will be with me. Now that is redemptive. That is making up. See, that's another economy. God's economy isn't 2 + 2 = 4. His math is different. When one will chase so many, but 2 exponentially. It's a different math. Praise God. It's good. Because I don't want to dwell on my past. I don't want to dwell on yesterday. I made enough mistakes yesterday. I've made a few this morning. I've come back to the Lord a few times this morning. Say, Lord, I thank you for your blood. A thought. One thought changes, puts us in a downward spiral. Oh, the precious blood, the incorruptible blood, inscrutable blood, indestructible. Oh, to come back into that life in a second. One thought. In. Finished, Lord. I'm in. That attitude towards my wife. Now, if I verbalized it, Alan, excuse me. She said, you didn't say anything. I said, I know. But I know the tone of my voice. Sure, I agreed with you. I said, okay. Sin separates me from God, right like that. And that, when that's not taken care of, the relationship with God is already severed. And our marriage is on a downward trend. It's very simple, brothers and sisters. The potential of going downward, very quick, can happen very quick. But the opposite is also true. We can just be raised up in a second. One of the things that I've appreciated about Helen along the same line, and it ties in with my first point there on personal. When we're having the Word speaks to us. And every once in a while, she'll trundle into my office early in the morning, just then there kind of sheepishly said, I'm sorry for what I said. She'd been reading the Word. And the Word nails us. Speaks to us. Sheds light. A lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That's the opposite of darkness. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Oh, this is why we make this a love letter. This is what causes us to go through a day joyfully. And when we take out a little note that the Lord speaks to us, and I often would write it on a 3x5 card, and I'd put it in my pocket, and at 10 o'clock, when everything happens in the workplace, and I would bristle, and I pull that out, and it was a reminder. I called it a snack. Spiritual snack. Put it back in my pocket. Take me to lunch. And then maybe at lunchtime, pull it out again or something to get me through. Remember Daniel? Morning, noon, and night. What did he do when he opened the window? God's eternal purpose. Not just get me through the day. God reign in my life. That I might be a testimony to these heathen pagan kings, one after another, with a different pagan agenda. And he would go through that. How do you do that? Focused on the king. The king rules. The king was in his life. Came upon him. Marriage often leads to having children. I just want to touch on this for a few minutes. We are to be God's custodians as parents, His trustees, the custodian of the Word, which is Christ. And we're to pass that on to them. That's our calling. It's not to retire, to get our kids into some Ivy League school. It's first and foremost to hand to them in life. First and foremost in life. Christ, that they see life. One time I was sharing, and my son was probably only about 13 years of age. He reminds me often of it. Talking about the subject of worship. And I said, I really don't care if my son pumps gas. This was in the day where you didn't have self-service. I really don't care if my son pumps gas the rest of his life as long as he is a worshiper. That's what we are parents for, and that's why we're bringing these children into the world. Not to take care of us when we retire and when we're feeble. It's nice if they do help us, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is for them to be vessels of life, servants of God, to the next generation when we're gone. That's how God multiplies. That's how he keeps it going. It is through children and grandchildren. And so Paul could confidently in his heart just say, Timothy, it's all yours. I know you're not well physically. I know a lot of people don't respect you, kind of look down their nose at your youth. You're not much, but that's the very thing that's going to carry you, your weakness, because you're going to have to depend upon God. Oh, we have a job to raise these children for the Lord. We first think of, well, we're going to have devotions. We're going to get them to Sunday school. We usually go at it all backwards. I've had so many parents over the years work like everything to get their children to Sunday school. And then they go off, and then they're back at 12:30, pick them up, doing their thing. But we're supposed to put something spiritual in them. It doesn't work. Yes, we all have stories where kids have been dropped off, unsaved parents, and the Lord has marvelously gotten something. Not to throw out Sunday school here at all. I'm talking about God's way. What did God mean when he gave us children? The first word that I would like to mention, let's just turn to 1 Peter. Incidentally, I'm watching the time. I didn't go to the scripture when I talked about husband and wife. If you want to jot down a scripture, it's wonderful. 1 Peter 3 in the first 6 verses. And Sarah bowed and called Abraham Lord. Her heart knew her place. And when you get to that last verse, the 6th or the 7th verse, and their prayers were not hindered. They were one. They were the church. But in 1 Peter 2 and the 13th verse, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors, or sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, authority. Romans 13:1. Just a couple verses there. I don't want to say anything without establishing a certain amount of credence here in the Word. And this whole subject of authority is a very touchy thing. Started in the late 1700s in this country, when we came to this country for rights, my rights. The king is not going to tell me anything. And it's left us with a sort of a spiritual limp. We're prone to sue everyone that crosses me up, that isn't nice to me. 13th chapter, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority. That includes the president, Supreme Court, the state government, the mayor, the city council, coaches, teachers, parents, they've all been delegated by God. For there is no authority from God, and those which exist, let me read it more clearly. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Authority is the very fabric of any society. God established it right at the outset. When the children of Israel submitted to God, their life was so much easier. When they rebelled, of course, it all fell apart. The first thing a child needs to learn is authority. They can learn it very, very young. They have a soul, though undeveloped, it still is very influenced by the self-life. It's very strong. A child almost intuitively wants to turn night to day. They want to get the parent on their schedule. I mean, we're talking of day 3, day 4, day 5. And parent after parent after parent goes through this great upheaval of coddling, trying to change this child, but not aware of the situation, not wanting, having the wisdom to know how. God has the wisdom. He knows how to do it. I'm going to give one example. I'm not talking about if your baby has some physiological problem, colic baby, for example. That's something else. The answer is the same. You go to the Lord. But God has practical things. Natural, we learn naturally before spiritually. And it works this way. An example. And excuse me for using some personal examples. I was treated this way as a child. I was trained this way. And I see where it coincides with the Word. When our daughter was born, my wife was not able to breastfeed. She came home, not the second day like you do today, it's about 4 days. And I told my wife that I would get up and do the feedings. Well, as you know, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, the alarm goes off. There's this crying. Go in, change the diaper, feed the baby, burp the baby, and lay them down and walk out. And what happens? They cry. It is a long 20 minutes. Seems like 20 hours. But you wait, and you wait, and all of a sudden, and they're asleep. 3 hours later, same routine. And 3 hours later, same routine. Maybe the next night, same thing. But second or third night, the whimpering isn't quite as long. It is called chastening. It is called disciplining the child. called child training. I hesitate using that word. It was a great word 60 years ago. If you ask the general public 60 years ago, post-war, when I was growing up, what child training meant, the unbelievers knew. It was the child had to be told who is boss. Authority was set. And they knew what manners were. Chastening is that great word translated. People like Darby, American Standard. We don't like it often because it has to do with inflicting suffering until there is a moral change. Restraining the child in love. By the time I read that passage there in Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves. That should help us define the word even chastening right there. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He comes in and deals with us, disciplines us daily. A child does not understand spiritual things, doesn't understand God. And so we are put in that place as a parent to teach them this most wonderful thing, that when authority speaks, good authority, bad authority, poor authority, weak authority, or to respond to it. In life, how many of you had perfect bosses, perfect first-line supervisor? I don't think very many of you can raise your hand. How are we trained to deal with that? Through school, through training from our parents when they say, if you ever get in trouble at school, you're going to get the double when you come home. My father always did that. I stand there before the judge because I ran a stop sign. The judge looked at my dad and he said, what are you going to do, Truman, to your son, Dale? Have you done anything yet? No, Dad said. What are you going to do? He said, I'm just waiting for you to sentence him. He said, well, I'm taking his license away for 2 weeks. Dad said, make it 4. That's the way we dealt with these things. I didn't write any more stop signs. For a 16-year-old, losing your stop sign, your driver's license, is not fun. Quick, perfect, righteous type discipline. Secondly, as parents, there has to be a oneness in husband and wife. That's why we touch on marriage first. And I'll just say two or three things very quickly. Number one, a parent, a father has to be number one in love with the Lord Jesus. And the wife has to be number one in love with the Lord Jesus. Not the spouse, but the Lord Jesus first. Number two, the husband has to be in love with his wife. Worship her. Second to the Lord. And the spouse the same. Husband, wife, loving one another. This builds a framework. Just even naturally. But to say nothing of the spiritual. They can now pray together. And sets the example. And together, they are one on this discipline, this child training. Child training is an excellent word. I didn't go into it. The thing is, I hesitate using it is because if you were asked us even now in the church, what does child training mean? There is so much liberal, Freud, Spock, you name it, stuff has come in that child training means something totally different. Child training comes from here. Train up a child in the way he should go. Now, they might have to take a circuitous route. But when this is done properly, husband and wife, loving the Lord, loving each other, and there is authority is taught. And I want to come right back to a P.S. Husband and wife are standing daily. They are not going to be able to go through even the terrible twos, which is a horrible word. Find the word terrible twos in this Bible. It's not in there. God didn't ordain that. That has to be taken care of that first week, that second week, that third week. And a child goes through. He knows he can't be a terrible two. He's going to go out, he's going to be taken to the car. Can't do anything in public nowadays. He's going to be taken to the car. It's going to be dealt with in the right way. And the child is going to be brought back into the meeting around the Lord's table, and they're going to sit there on the parents' lap until they decide again to raise their independent head. It's going to be dealt with again. Pretty soon, it doesn't take long to learn. When there is the loving, right discipline for the occasion, it takes God's wisdom, God's love to minister that. You hit a child out of anger, you should go to prison. It's assault. Now, the government, that's all they know. And we can't blame the government for having the laws that they do, because they don't have the spiritual. They don't understand love. And so we have to be very wise in our society of how we discipline our children. But there is a way. And then that P.S., I just want to underline it again. We have to get up as parents, as grandparents, aunts and uncles daily and say, this child is the Lord's. And we have to come back over and over and over it. And there is no second generation. They don't just go through our gathering and all of a sudden they love the Lord. It's only going to come through having words with the Lord daily. Every time you think of your grandchild, Lord, capture their heart and say, do what it takes in this one who is in a far country. This takes a lot for a parent to say that. You can trust the Lord. Do what it takes. If I had more time, we would go into the workplace. It's the same principle. Authority. Learn to submit to it. Don't jump ship. We don't jump. We don't ignore our parents. We don't ignore our spouse who we're married to. We don't separate. We deal with it. Same thing with the jobs. Most of you are in difficult jobs. More brick, less straw. That's the order of the day. God wants to take us through. And last, fellowship. God has you in the right fellowship. And it's not fun. It's largely, a lot of it is discipline. It's everything a child has to go through. God is child training us through the fellowship. You are in the right fellowship. When we pass the test at home, then the Lord can put us with a lot of different type of people. And He can trust us to stick. And I would say to you, stay by God's life until He takes you out the front door. Not just sneak off somewhere and ignore. And the reason I'm so strong in this, brother and sister, we're all going to be together in the future. And we better get it straight now that we are to love everyone. That's why the Apostle John is so strong in this. Even in his 90th year, he doesn't say love the Lord. He just cuts right to the chase and says, love one another. Because there's no loving one another without first loving the Lord. It's impossible. So he just said, love one another. And the fellowship, the body life, is God's sanctifying tool. This is where He makes us Christians. This is where He prepares us for His coming. This is where we're also encouraged. But we receive ministry. Thank the Lord for that. But at the same time,